Okay, I decided since last Sunday that as a tour group, and we're viewing the panorama of Old Testament eschatology, that we're going to be flying high, and I'll point out a few things as we go along, because I want to move into the New Testament panorama, and where we'll fly a little slower and a little closer and look at some of the verses. So by way of review, let's look at what we looked at last week. Part one, end times in the Old Testament, Jewish eschatological expectations. The eschatological time texts of the New Testament do not exist in a vacuum. Okay, behind it is the whole Old Testament from which it was drawn. And the major eschatological themes found in the Old Testament, of which the prophets reminded them constantly, was that God's covenant with Israel, with the stipulation of obedience, disobedience, blessing, and curse. Okay? That's a major theme in Old Testament. Continued covenant breaking would result in judgment and exile. Okay? Judgment would also come upon Israel's enemies. A number of texts in the Old Testament reference a coming judgment as the day of the Lord. There's a judgment coming. It's called the day of the Lord. They could look forward to a time of restoration after judgment, which involved the warning, the judgment, the exile, and a regathering of a remnant of Israel. Okay? Now, I say we're just flying over this at a high altitude, just pointing out a few landmarks along the way. They looked forward to a time when Israel would be restored, the temple would be rebuilt, God's law would be obeyed, and creation would be renewed. Okay? The restoration of Israel would involve a new covenant and true obedience to the law of God. And this was often called the new covenant. This restoration of Israel is often spoken of in terms of the coming of the kingdom of God. So as they looked at the Old Testament saints looked at the idea of the coming of the kingdom of God, they were thinking of this restoration of Israel, the true keeping of the law, all of these themes. Okay? And then there was the hope of a coming Messiah. And he would fulfill the Davidic covenant. He would sit on the throne of David and rule. Okay? All of the nations would one day be converted to the worship of the true God, and Gentiles would have the same status before God as Israel did. Okay? Finally, the ultimate destruction of evil, sin, and the restoration of God's creation. Okay? These were major themes of Old Testament Scripture. And then, last week we also talked about some of the language that's used in the Old Testament concerning judgment and prophecy. We talked about cosmic judgment language, or we also called it decreation, okay? Where it talks about the sun not shining anymore, the moon turning to blood, the earth being shaken, stars falling from heaven, this type of decreation where creation itself just seems to come apart. And it's a metaphorical way of describing the fall of earthly kingdoms, the destruction of Babylon or Egypt or Israel herself, being portrayed in terms of a great earthquake and stars falling from heaven. Okay, and we said that we also use that in ways like my world is coming apart or the world is falling apart, that sort of an idea. But specifically it talked about the judgment of God against nations. And then we talked about the cloud language, where God would ride in on a cloud in judgment against Egypt, against Babylon, against other nations. It talks about this cloud, this God riding in like he was riding in on a cloud in judgment. The point of the prophecy is that the judgment is coming, is the judgment of God. It's not just an unfortunate calamity, an act of nature, but it was God who was bringing judgment against this nation. Okay? Now, this morning we want to cruise over some Old Testament time texts. There are time texts that talk about a limited time frames. In so many years, This is going to happen. Okay? And on your verses, it'd be page 24 is where we are at this point. So, limited time frames. It's going to happen within a limited time frame. Okay, limited time frames with vague meanings. In so many years, God is going to do this. We're not quite sure what it is, but God is going to be doing something within this time. Okay? And then there are non-specific time frames. God is going to do this, and it's not exactly made specific when it's going to happen. Okay? And then there are short-term time texts. In 3 years, or in 7 years, this is going to take place. Numerous passages speak of certain things being near or at hand. The day of the Lord is often said to be near or at hand. The day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is at hand. Okay. Isaiah 56:1 says that God's salvation is about to come. And Ezekiel 12:23 says that the fulfillment of every vision is at hand. Okay. I have to catch up with myself here. Okay, when it talks about the end in Scripture, we need to say the end of what? Okay? Both Amos 8:2, and we should probably read that. If somebody would read that for me.
And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by.
Okay, and then also Ezekiel 7:2-3.
And you, O son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you. I will send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations.
Okay, the point is here, neither one of these, the end, refers to the end of the world. Okay, they refer to the end of what? What's the end that's in view here? Both, the end of the nation. Okay. Not the end of the world, the end of the nation. Okay. The book of Daniel was written in the 6th century B.C. and contains extremely precise and detailed prophecies that occurred during the 2nd century B.C. Daniel foresaw the rise of the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, its breakup into four kingdoms at his death, and the battles between the Ptolemaic, or the Egyptian, and the Seleucid, or the Syrian, kingdoms. Daniel foresaw the rule of a particularly evil Seleucid leader. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Under whom the Jews suffered horrible persecution. Terrible things happened. This vision was clearly fulfilled in the 2nd century B.C., yet is referred to as the time of the end in Daniel 8:17. And this is when a pig was slain on the altar in the temple. This was where the abomination that causes desolation, that term, is first coined. So, I want you to note, should be evident that when we see a reference to the end in Scripture, we must ask, the end of what? We cannot simply assume that the end in question is the end of the world. Nor can we automatically assume that it means the end of the Jewish age. Jewish history clearly continued beyond the 2nd century B.C. Okay? Time of the end. If someone had applied such an assumption to Daniel 8 in 1st century B.C., the possibility of the first coming of Christ would have been ruled out. Because it's in, that's it, it's over. Okay. So when we talk about the end of what? We always have to ask ourselves. Okay, latter times and the end of days. There are certain passages which seem to point to something that even now has not been completely fulfilled. Some latter passages, however, do seem to be connected with events that have already occurred in history. Telescoping. Now, we touched on this last Sunday. When a prophet describes events that are now known to be widely separated in time, but he does so without giving any indication that they are so separated, and telescoping into one continuous prophecy. Okay? In other words, you've got events that take place over a period of time. As the prophet looks at them, he doesn't indicate those periods of time in between the fulfillment of this prophecy. Note, no one reading this before any of it was fulfilled would have been able to detect a change of subject, as in Daniel 11, which I noted there. Okay, that's a long range of history that he's talking about. Nobody would have known that the subject changes from one point to another.
Did he know?
Did the prophet himself know? Not necessarily, no. The Lord gave him a vision, gave him a prophecy of things that would take place, and he may not have known that in between the different events of this prophecy there would be long stretches of time. Okay, multiple fulfillments. If we look at Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, would somebody read that? Page 32, I'm sorry.
1131.
1131.
Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate.
Okay. Now, that did happen. That took place in 2nd century B.C. under Antiochus Epiphanes, when he slaughtered the pig on the temple altar. But we know from Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16, if somebody would read that.
So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place.
Okay.
Then let those who are in Judea flee to
Rome. Okay. So we see that that actually took place in 2nd century B.C., but Christ is taking that verse and applying it to another incident. Okay, so there was sort of a multiple fulfillment with that verse.
What is he applying it to? Yeah. What is Christ applying?
Well, when Christ gave that verse, it had not yet happened. So it was something beyond when Christ was speaking at that point. This will take place. When you see it, flee to the mountains in Judea.
It had happened once under Epiphanes, the 2nd century B.C.
So this is going to happen in 70 A.D.?
So Jesus is able to take something known to the Jews and say, what you've seen before, this will happen again.
It's going to happen
it
again.
It did happen in 70 A.D.
Yes.
Yes.
Are we still talking about the pig being slain on the altar?
Yes.
Okay.
Well, not necessarily specifically a pig, but a desecration of the temple, of the altar.
Concept.
Right.
See, I have a little question about the terminology multiple fulfillments. You know,
I do too.
A controversial label, but there's definitely a repetition of the concept going on there. Now, in the second century, it was fulfilled by the sacrifice of the pig on the altar, whereas in the first century, it was fulfilled by Roman troops with their idolatrous standards encircling the city.
Right. And Luke says that specifically.
Exactly.
in his account. So I am I want you to be very careful though about this concept of multiple fulfillments. Okay.
Explain what you mean to be very careful.
Well, like Jim says, Christ took a scripture which had already been fulfilled, and he says that this is going to happen again. Okay. The idea that what happened then is like what's going to happen again. It's going to be fulfilled in another way, but just like what you saw before. I just want you to be careful, though. Not everything is multiple fulfillments. Okay? Be very careful.
So
sometimes we might call it it establishes a kind of a type, and you'll find a fulfillment of the type. And we see that this is not at all unusual the way that the Hebrews understood the Old Testament and its fulfillments, because Matthew is perfectly appropriate at taking a passage in Hosea chapter 11, verse 2, that is speaking of a past event.
Right.
Out of Egypt I've called my son.
Right.
In Hosea's day, 8th century BC, that was referring back to the Jews being called out of Egypt.
Right.
And there God says, through Hosea, out of Egypt I've called my son, identifying Israel as his son. Israel is the son of God. Then in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 2, we have the story of a flight to Egypt. And then we have the dream, where Joseph is told that it's safe to return now because Herod is dead. And Matthew describes that, thus the prophecy, out of Egypt I have called my son, is fulfilled. And of course, critics of the New Testament have said, number one, it's not a prophecy. It was a past statement by a prophet. And number two, it doesn't refer to the Messiah, it refers to Israel. But the truth is that you can't challenge Matthew's right to do what he's done. And secondly, it was common among the Hebrews to read the scriptures this way, that there was not necessarily multiple fulfillments, as there could be the establishment of a particular type that then was going to have a messianic interpretation. Or as Edersheim and others have said, in the Messiah, you have the recapitulation of the history of Israel.
Yes, very good. In fact, I struggled with that. I thought, maybe I shouldn't use this word multiple, because that kind of leads the idea. Maybe it should be a typological or a...
typological application.
Typological application would probably have been a better term to use here.
So it's kind of like what their thing in the past was, like a shadow of...
Yeah.
What would happen in Christ.
With Jesus.
And you know, we have talked about that Christ is the focus, the center of all of Scripture.
Right.
And so we always have to keep that in mind. Nancy?
Could Randy restate that? In the Messiah is a recapitulation,
yeah,
of what God has.
Yeah. In the life of the Messiah, you have a recapitulation of the history of Israel.
And in fact, let's take another example. If somebody would read Isaiah 7, verses 14, 15, and 16. 33. Thank you.
Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to choose the evil and choose the good, land whose two kings you dread to be deserved.
Okay, now we all know that verse from Christmas time, right? But it was imminent to Ahaz and the child Shalal-Hash-Baz, according to Isaiah 8:34. We know that applies to the son of Ahaz. Okay. Yet according to Matthew 1:23, if somebody would read that.
Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us.
And so Matthew applies that typologically, or recapitulates that, to refer to
Messiah.
The Messiah, Jesus. Okay.
What's the
other
one? Ahaz's son?
Ahaz's son. This was a prophecy from Isaiah to Ahaz concerning his son that was going to be born.
Let me. It was Isaac's son.
You're right. I'm sorry.
Let me rehash it. God and Isaiah are having a conversation concerning Israel, and he says, ask me a sign. And they're saying, no, we're not going to ask a sign of God. He says, okay, since you won't ask me for a sign, I'm going to give you a sign. There's going to be a special son born, and basically before he's 2 years old, I'm going to carry out judgment. That's the real shortened version. But in the context of that prophecy, there's supposed to be a special son born of a virgin. And in this word for virgin is a wobbler.
Yeah.
Let me say it that way. And it's caused all sorts of controversy in the history of translation, etc. It's a young maiden, but the assumption is that the young maiden is a virgin. And so the near referent to that prophecy is this son of Isaiah that we spoke about. Okay. And the prophecy was fulfilled.
And she was a virgin?
She was a virgin up until the point she conceived, etc.
Oh, well.
But the ultimate referent was to the Messiah.
I did a paper just recently on the passages in Matthew. That was the main trouble amongst commentators. That was the main trouble passage, was that referral back to the interpretation of that
verse. But let me bring out a really important thing at this point, is this just completely shatters the literalistic interpretation of Scripture. Scripture doesn't handle itself completely literalistically. One for one correspondences, and exactly this way. God handles His words. He knows the end from the beginning, and He knows how He's going to do things, and how He's going to unfold His plan all the way along. Now, that's not to say that all the prophecies are like this.
Yeah.
Some of them are spot on. And, oh, how could He have ever known that, or how could He have ever fulfilled that? But other ones are more typological, like Randy was saying.
Right. And we touched on that. Remember the jar that we had to cram things in? When we try to do things with Scripture, that Scripture doesn't do with itself. We distort and tear things up. Tom's question, I think it was last Sunday, we talked about the cloud, when we were talking about the cloud language. And he said, well, then how would you interpret Acts chapter 1? Would you do it figuratively in the metaphorical way of coming on a cloud, or would it be a literal cloud? Well, you have to look at what's being said there. Is that a judgment passage? Is God declaring judgment there, or is He giving a narrative? The Scripture uses, you can't just make one word mean one thing all the time. There are nuances to meaning, just as there are connotations and denotations of the words. So you got to look at what you're looking at. You can't make some hard and fast rule that means this all the time. Okay, Bruce?
Could it be that, I mean, I love history, but what I'm seeing here is that the Bible itself, the apostles and the Holy Spirit, are treating past events that happened historically as proof that Scripture was being fulfilled during the time that they were alive, even if not completely fully. We have the thing in Isaiah 7. Jesus himself, when he said, when he was asked, what sign do you give us that we do these things? He said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man. He was assuming, not assuming, he knew that that was a historical fact. And he applied it to himself. And so if you, in a general way, you see that things happen historically, because they did happen historically, even though the Scripture at that time doesn't seem to fully comprehend all of that, like David, you will always have a son who will sit on the throne. David's first thought was, nobody can live forever. Therefore, that must be the Messiah. And then that's applied to Christ. There's a historical thing that's happening there that's based in history. And then the Holy Spirit and the apostles apply that as proof that what was happening before their eyes not only was true, but also will happen.
Yeah, good.
Is that a general principle? It's okay?
Yeah, I think so. When you go back to look at David and Solomon and the prophecy in 2 Samuel 7, you read that, and if you only read that, only thought, okay, basically, this all of this is going to fall upon Solomon, literally, and maybe Solomon's descendants. Mm-hmm. Because if you ever have a son that disobeys and so forth, I'll discipline him and all that kind of stuff. But in that same time frame, you go to Psalm 89, which is a great psalm about God's covenant with David. And there the seed concept comes out, and the idea that the throne is going to be eternal comes out. And so you get a very heightened messianic understanding. So it's not just a simple prophecy, okay, David, I'm giving you Solomon. He's going to build my house, and Solomon's going to sit on the throne forever, or something like that. It really is, at one level, if you were a strict literalist, you have to say, well, this is all it means. It can't mean anything else. But Israel didn't understand it that way. The prophet who wrote the Psalm 89 didn't understand it that way. So many of these historical events were already seen by the Israelites, the prophets, and so forth, as having another layer of meaning that was messianic and eschatological.
And yet it was based in the fact of Israel's history.
Yeah, even with the temple, you read that scripture about the temple being rebuilt when they were regathered. It was rebuilt, but it doesn't fulfill all of the things that it's talking about. Jesus applies it directly to himself. And then later,
destroy this temple, and in 3 days
right,
I will raise it.
And then later, James applies passages in Hosea to deal with the reconstruction of David's house right directly to Jesus.
Right.
And then you can see a track.
Good. But good discussion. Nancy.
I see back to your very first week when you said you can't understand, and I'm just paraphrasing, can't understand that word.
Eschatology.
Unless you understand the whole of redemptive history.
Good. Amen.
Right?
Very
back
good.
To right where you started.
You've got to take the whole of Scripture. You can't just.
So if you put all these prophecies within the context of redemptive history and don't get off on some rabbit trail.
Very good.
Okay.
Excellent.
Good. She's an A.
Very good. Thanks, Jim, for setting me straight on that. I was trying to gloss over that too quickly and just messed it up. But anyway, my point is, note, if the Bible provides us with our basic hermeneutical standard, then the fact that several Old Testament prophecies had multiple, or I should say, typological fulfillment
and
application, means we cannot rule out the possibility that New Testament prophecies may also have the same thing. Okay? So that was my point. So that's my jumping off point to New Testament eschatology. Okay. Jesus and the apostles were fluent in the language and the imagery of the Old Testament. They used that language and imagery to proclaim their message. If we are to understand the prophetic texts of the New Testament, we must remember that the parts must be seen in context of the whole. For that reason, we must examine these texts within the broader eschatological framework of the whole of God's Word. And I have a verse here from John. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? So what I wanted to point out here was, what was Martha's assumption about the future resurrection? That there was going to be a future resurrection. That it would be on the last day. And those who had died will rise again. Okay, well, where did she get that? Okay, that was the Jewish, expectation from the Old Testament. Okay. Okay. Although redemption and hope are intertwined themes, you remember we talked about redemption and hope. Run throughout the entire Bible, Christians have understood these themes in different ways. Despite redemptive hope being rooted in the revelation of God in the whole of Scripture, Christian theologians have come to separate into four basic approaches to eschatological matters based upon just one passage. Okay. These approaches have come to be known as millennial views. They are premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, and dispensation. This idea of millennialism comes from Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, and I think we probably ought to read that. Somebody would be so kind. Page 34. Thank you. Jim?
Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come back to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years.
Okay. So this passage speaks of 1,000 years, the Latin mille and annum, meaning 1,000-year reign of Christ. Okay. Now, at this point, I'm telling you right now, we're not going to exegete this passage. What does it mean? What does that mean? I'm not going to do that right now. Okay? I just want to make the point that the four basic approaches to biblical eschatology is based on this one passage of Scripture. Now, what did we say about basing our eschatology on one passage of Scripture? Okay. You can't do that. So, I think it's unfortunate, very unfortunate, that we base all of our eschatology, our Christian eschatology, contemporary today, on those four positions, on this one passage. I kind of resent the fact. I think it's wrong that this one passage has come to dominate the entire discussion of contemporary biblical eschatology. It's unfortunate that the expression millennium only occurs in this one single passage in all of Scripture and in the most symbolic book in the Bible. You will find no other mention of a 1,000-year reign in any other passage in the whole of Scripture. If we understand the depth and majesty of the biblical eschatological outlook, and that was what I was trying to give you as an overall view, we shouldn't expect any single text to present an entire eschatological system, not even Revelation 20. I didn't make the rules, and I'm not especially happy about the rules of the game, but that's what we have, and that's what we have to deal with. Okay? These are labels which I do not really think really work. Amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism, dispensationalism. So I don't personally attach myself to any of them. I kind of resent being attached to them. It's sort of like a Scotsman being called an Anglo. If you understand the history behind it, you'll know why. Okay? In my opinion, the eschatological debate, the millennial views, doesn't need to come to Revelation 20 at all. It is better waged elsewhere in Scripture, almost everywhere else in Scripture. The scriptural proof for a certain position should be built up from a very wide range of Old and New Testament scriptures. Okay? Have I made that point clear? What is the problem with basing yourself on one of these four millennial positions? What's the big problem?
It's all based on
all based on one passage. In one book, the most symbolic book in all of Scripture, which doesn't speak anywhere else of 1,000 years.
I found almost any biblical question, in order to get the right answer, you have to ask the right question. If you're starting off at the wrong starting place, you're going to have problems all the way along. And I guess, you know, right on point with what we're talking about here, if you tie everything about the millennium, you're certainly not doing justice to everything, because it's not what it's all about.
Right. You ever heard somebody say, hey, well, how do you get there? And they say, well, you can't get there from here.
Right.
You're starting in the wrong place. You can't get there from here. I've got a quote down here at the bottom there. Someone once defined the millennium as 1,000 years of peace that Christians love to fight about. Okay, now, like I said at the beginning, one of the big goals I have with this class is not necessarily to hand you a certain position, but to give you what the issues are, what you have to deal with as you're dealing with biblical eschatology. And this is one of the biggies right here. Okay, so we've got to deal with these positions, because that's the rules that have been handed down to us. Okay, so hopefully I kind of set the groundwork, and I'm showing you what the issues are that you have to deal with them, and I'll try and help you in how to go about dealing with this. Okay, so let's take a look at these four basic millennial views. Amillennialism. The term amillennial is a form ah, which means no, it's the negative, and mille, thousands, and annum, which means years. So if you put it all together, the amillennial view denies, or there is no, literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, or even any millennial-type conditions on earth before Christ's second advent in history. So amillennial means no 1,000 years. That's the basic meaning. Okay. All millennials hold that Christ established his kingdom in the first century as a spiritual redemptive reality. The church is the focal point of Christ's redemptive kingdom. It will grow and win many converts to Christ and serve as his witness to the world. The present age is the millennium, not a literal thousand, but the present age is a millennium, which is a symbolic value picturing a long period of time. However, Christ's kingdom will never achieve a majority status in the world and will eventually decline into apostasy as history collapses into the chaos of the Great Tribulation, opening the door to the Antichrist. Christ will then return to destroy his enemies, resurrect the dead, judge all men, and establish the eternal order. Okay? And these, there are many variations of each of these, different variations of each, but I'm just trying to give you the very basic approach from the all-millennial, post-millennial, premillennial dispensation. Okay? There are variations, but we can't get into all the variations, but we'll give you the basic. Okay, I've tried... Oops. Okay, the following are good sources about in defense of the amillennial view. Kim Riddlebarger, Case for Amillennialism, Cornelius Venerma, The Promise of the Future. Okay, now, this is my chart, so if it...
Is that pretty?
Is that pretty? Yeah. And to tell you the truth, my son helped me, or I would never have even got this far. But,
so they're basically saying that the millennium is an indefinite, long period. Simply
right, from Christ's initial coming until his second coming, his second advent. That period of time.
We are in the last days.
Right? We are in the last days. This is the millennium that we're in. Okay, it's not a literal 1,000 years.
Right.
It denotes a long period of time. And so, what we have here, and you notice, first of all, first thing I want to point out is, you see this lens, or this focal point? Mm-hmm. That would be what?
Christ
himself. His incarnation, his life and ministry, His crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension. This, you see, all of the Old Testament converges, and this is the flow of redemptive history here, through Christ, through and in Christ. And then from Christ, it has the repercussions or the consequences of Him. Okay? So we have this idea of already and not yet. This would be the final consummation, the final new heavens and new earth. And you see how it spreads out from Christ to the future. Okay, very basic view of that. Any questions on that?
So yet yeah, should be after not.
Yeah, already, and something happened with my slide. The words kind of slipped over. I don't know why, but should be already, and then not yet should be underneath not. Yet should be under not. So, does that make sense? Yeah, I don't know how to fix it, and my son's not here, so you just have to.
Yeah. It means that the kingdom is already here in another sense, it's not already fulfilled.
Right, the fulfillment, the complete fulfillment, would be right here at this point. It is begun, it's already, but it's completed at Christ's second advent.
It's complete fulfillment. It takes time.
Right.
Come to fulfillment. Right. It is in the process of
the kingdom is come, but the fulfillment of the kingdom is when He returns again. Okay?
But the kingdom is building.
We don't want to get on variations. Okay. Oh! Oh, look what He did!
What does that say?
Incarnation, life, and ministry, death, resurrection, and
ascension. Just like you said.
Oh, explain.
Hey.
Matthew,
he's clever. All the covenants, the promises of the Old Testament.
Oh my God. It's a cool
chart. That's really worth stepping up here. Copyright.
Copyright?
That's a good chart.
Why don't you fix that typo?
Yeah, once I fix the typo. Oh, see? It just keeps coming. Well, that's better, isn't it? Okay. That's all millennialism. Now we're going to go to something called premillennialism. The term pre-millennial derives from the combining of three Latin terms. Pre meaning before, mille meaning thousand, and annum meaning years. Like an AD, annum domini.
I throw in real quick that there's another word for a thousand years is chile,
right,
in Greek. And that's actually in the early church, which we'll find it referred to as chileism.
Right.
And actually, millennialism is actually a relatively new term.
Exactly. Yes, it is.
So
Chileism.
It is
Chileism.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Chileism. Well, or
Chileism. Chileism.
Okay.
Yeah.
Depends on whether you're speaking Greek or English.
Or Latin. And that's a point that I should make out. These four positions are contemporary. These aren't positions from centuries past. These are the contemporary positions. So if you used to say that Augustine was a millennialist, you can't do that.
You can pick out elements of what they said, but nobody just purely stands
right
out. They didn't carry around charts in their briefcases.
Right. You can't do that with Luther, you can't do it with Calvin, because those positions weren't as such then as they are now.
So they said Luther about 200 years old?
200 or less, yeah.
Yeah, I think the rise of dispensationalism and all the confusion has caused a lot of other people just to codify and clarify
right
what exactly they mean.
Very good, Zach. You get an A too. How are we doing on time?
20 after?
Okay, well, let's do premillennialism and then we'll stop there for today. Okay, premillennialists. Just call them preemies. Believe that Christ initiated the spiritual anticipatory phase of His kingdom in the first century. In the kingdom's current spiritual phase, God is gathering and elect people into the church. But history will eventually decline into great tribulation when the Antichrist arises and the church apostatizes. After this, Christ will return to resurrect deceased believers and transform living ones. Fight the battle of Armageddon, establish his 1,000-year reign on the earth, so it's a literal 1,000 years. At the very end of the millennium, Satan will be loosed and gather a rebellion against Christ, only to have... Thank you. Only to have God intervene to destroy Satan, resurrect deceased unbelievers, and transform living ones, judge all men, and establish the eternal order. And then we have the following good sources in defense of the premillennial view. Bloomberg and Wook Chung, Case for Historic Premillennialism, an alternative to Left Behind Eschatology. Gordon Lewis and Bruce Demarest, Integrative Theology, God-Given Life, God's People, Present, and Future. Okay, here's the chart for premillennialism. Starts off in the past, Old Testament prophecy and covenants.
Keep clicking.
Yeah, we should keep clicking this time.
What you need to move over is...
No. Where's the focal point in this position?
Oh.
It's on the second coming of Christ, not the initial coming of Christ. Okay, so all of the Old Testament prophecies and covenants focus not on his first coming, but on his second coming, at which time there will be a final new heavens and new earth, 1,000-year reign. Okay? See there? Nope, we're not going to do that. How do I go back? Okay, so there's a big shift here. Big shift. Focus is not on Christ's first coming, upon his incarnation, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, but all of the Old Testament focus and covenants and promises are on his second coming.
Have you used the term paradigm yet?
Have I?
He will. Paradigm?
Different paradigm.
Completely. Yeah, what does paradigm mean?
That changes everything.
Okay, I promised we would define terms as we go along. So paradigm means what?
Interpretive model.
Interpretive model. The pattern or the model. Okay, you see how the model has shifted from what we just saw in amillennialism.
That's really a new word, isn't it?
Paradigm. Yeah. Okay, any questions on that?
So the paradigm, the ominous is was Christ's life, everything that he fulfilled, where this one, the paradigm, would be actually be the second coming, I mean the rapture or whatever, the second coming.
Yeah, let me see if I can... I'm sorry, I wish I understood how to work this thing better.
You should have
the
back button on
here. I can do it one at a time. There we go. Say, there's all millennialism. The focus of Old Testament types, prophecies, promises are on Christ's initial coming. Okay. And then the repercussions of that or the consequences of that go out to future history. Whereas premillennialism, all of it focuses on his second coming, and all the repercussions, consequences of his second coming then go into the future, which is the consummation of the ultimate state. Okay?
Could you put all of the things that I said again? Could you hit it on the slide where it clicks to the final point where all of the...
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Oh, see, I just went one
bridge too far.
A bridge too far.
But you see, even when Jesus was alive, when Jesus starts toward the end of his ministry telling the crowds that the Messiah has to die, you see the sun kind of up. see in between. They didn't understand those scriptures, and so they were focusing on the end of history being when the Messiah sets up his kingdom.
Yeah, the former age, the age to come, right, as being a completely...
And so when you said that, they kind of went...
There was no already, not yet, right, in their thinking.
Right.
With the coming of Messiah, the coming age was here. Well, in a sense, that's true.
No.
Oh, okay. And I think it was Randy who was doing the class online or something like that. He mentioned how he...
And I might mention I stole some of his charts, which we'll get to.
Oh, okay, cool. He mentioned how in the Old Testament, the kingdom was viewed as one thing. Like the Messiah would come as just one. But then when we get to the New Testament, we see it broken into like two different stages.
Right.
So it's kind of a new development, and that's why the Jews were in the place.
Right. They had a certain paradigm, and when Christ came, he showed them that that paradigm has got to shift. Okay, there's got to be a shift in your paradigm. They had a struggle with that. It's not easy to shift paradigms. It's not easy to go from a dispensational upbringing to a reformed upbringing. There's a great big paradigm shift that has to go on.
Yeah, I think that's what's going on, because this right here is what I was brought up with. Like, this looks very familiar.
Yes.
Okay.
I
wanted somebody to explain it for a long time, because I've known that there were things that were wrong with this, but it's just like, that's what's in my head, you know?
Yeah.
And then you have all the other pieces, and they're kind of all going, okay, now where do they go?
How do the pieces fit?
Yeah.
Where's my cubby?
So that's why we want to look at the paradigms first before we try to fit all the little pieces in. Okay? Okay, it's time to quit. Randy, I'm sorry.
The important thing that Jesus was doing, though, is he was using Scripture also to support it. It wasn't like what he was saying wasn't there.
Right.
Yes.
It was there. They just hadn't seen it before. Hadn't seen it that way before.
Plus, it got out of the habit, really, referring to the Scripture. Kind of analogous to today, that getting away from referring to the Constitution. It had been so long, you know, that it all of a sudden became new again.
Yeah.
Okay, Randy, would you close this?
Father, once again, we thank you for the dedication to study, to work hard to prepare this, which is so evident in Mike's presentation. But we do pray that we would pay close attention to what we read and what is being said. Thank you for scriptures. Thank you for your truth. And thank you for your Holy Spirit, who continues to work in us to refine and develop our understanding of these things. We would pray, Father, that we might come to an understanding of your work in redemptive history above all, so that looking back to Christ, we would find everything we need in him. Looking forward to his second coming, we might see the consummation of a sick and terribly destructive world, but also believe that in the meantime, your gospel will do its work. You've made promises concerning the proclamation of your word, no matter how bad things seem to be in our generation. You will still save people. You will still bring your people into the true temple, Jesus himself. You will still do your sovereign plan to bring history to its ultimate glory in Christ. Help us to hold on to that.